find that the psalmist is not only acknowledging inspection, but he's inviting it from God. And there's an important attitude, an important spirit in the psalmist that I hope will challenge us and rub off on us a little bit this evening. Let's pray and then we'll turn to our text. Father, I thank you for the manual for life that you've given us, which is the Word of God. And Lord, whether we are talking about the Old Testament law for the Jews or whether we're talking about the Bible as a whole for us, there is no shortage of things that we fail at, things that we are imperfect at performing. And if we were to stand before you and have you inspect us head to toe, beginning to end, there would be no short list of violations. And so sometimes, Lord, we want to run from inspection. But the psalmist does not run from it. He invites it for some very specific reasons. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have that same kind of spirit, because the result is what brings you glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An invitation for inspection. Turn to Psalm 139. I'm going to look at the whole psalm tonight. And not going to go carefully word by word or anything like that. There's 24 verses in this psalm. We're just going to kind of broadly go over it and consider it in sections. But David, as the psalmist, has a great attitude, an important spiritual and careful attitude that we ought to have as well in our lives. Let's read the first four verses, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. First of all, I want us to know here God's omniscience. He knows it all. He knows everything. And I notice here, David is confessing that the Lord has completed his investigation already. He's completed an inspection. He said, Lord, thou hast searched me, past tense, and known me, past tense. You already know it. There's nothing left that is still hidden. There's nothing left to be discovered. You have searched me. You've already completed the search, already completed this investigation, and you know me. This word searched means explored, and you think about maybe exploring a cave. And if you've ever been, my family and I toured the Luray Caverns in Luray, Virginia. And that was fascinating. Underground caverns and extended for, I don't know, maybe miles, but they were huge and 50, 60 feet high in some places. And there are other, Carlsbad Caverns is a famous place as well. And there are many others. And maybe you've explored some of those or toured them. But I imagine people who discovered them the first time and they brought lights in and they're exploring. Now, imagine if you're exploring a place like that for gold or for silver or diamonds, and you are carefully examining your every corner, every possible nook and pathway that the cave might take. You're investigating it. You're looking at it. That's what David is saying. Thou hast searched me. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about the woman who has 10 pieces of silver, and she loses one. And she cleans her entire house. She tears it apart, but she doesn't. She sweeps her house. She looks in every corner, under everything, in every drawer, everywhere to find this piece of silver. And that's the idea here. David is saying, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. This word known means to experience, to know firsthand. We can know facts and contain facts in our head, but when you, for instance, if you're married and you've been married very long, you know your spouse pretty well. Maybe you have had some health conditions and you've had to learn how to monitor your health and how you're feeling and what this means and reading the signs that your body is sending you. You get to know your body pretty well. Maybe it's a book that you've loved to read, the Bible. You know your Bible. and something you've done a lot, you've experienced a lot. I feel like I've driven my car now for 16 years. I feel like I know my car pretty well. And these are things that we know. We've experienced them. We're familiar with them. David says, Lord, you know me. You've explored me. There's nothing that is beyond your observation. You've done this. God already knows everything. He is omniscient. And he goes on to give examples. This is a broad statement in verse 1, but he goes on to give specific examples. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. I have got a chair that I enjoy sitting in when I read my devotions, when I'm in my living room. And the Lord knows all the time, every time I go and sit down in that chair, and then he knows when I get up. He knows when you sit down in the recliner on the couch, or sit on your bed, or wherever you sit, he knows when you get up. Little things. I mean, who keeps track of those things? I certainly don't. I don't know how many times I do in a week, but the Lord does. He knows when we sit down, when we get up. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There's nothing more private than our thoughts. Sometimes we don't even understand what we're thinking or how we got to be thinking now. Where did that thought come from? The Lord understandest my thought afar off, from a distance. He knows it all. He's omniscient. All of my movements, however insignificant, Jesus says, the Lord knows, God knows how many hairs you have on your head. Who cares about that sort of thing? Well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows it all. And he cares about all things regarding us. That verse 3, thou compassest my path. We're going to talk about that word compass in a second, in a moment. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. My path, the direction that I'm going, my direction in life, where this is going. Proverbs talks about the Lord guiding our path and directing our steps, choosing our path. We can start on a path, maybe in the woods, and we don't know where it's going to end up. And that is the way in life as well. We can make choices that begin us on a path. Maybe it's a job that you took. Maybe it's a relationship that you started. You got married. You moved to a certain town. You started having children. It's a path. And we think we might know where it could end up, but we don't really know. The Lord knows. He compasses our path. And my lying down, David says, thou art acquainted with all my ways. Not just where this is going to end up, but my habits, my behaviors, the things that are part of my daily life, the Lord knows it all. My thoughts, my words, the path I'm on, my habits, verse 4 says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You ever heard people curse or swear and they didn't even realize it? It just came out of their mouth. They weren't even thinking about it. It was just their habit. They didn't even realize they said it. I think we can have words like that. I noticed it that time. But we say it and we don't even realize it. The Lord knows. The Lord, he notices it. Because he knows it all. There are things that I do that bug people. I don't even know I do them. The Lord knows. And we notice it if somebody else is bugging us. But the Lord knows it all. I'm just saying that his omniscience is complete. It's total. Verse 5 says, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. God's careful attention. He's completed his investigation, as verse 1 says. He knows everything about us, as verses 2 through 4 say. And verse 5 shows us his careful attention. It's one thing, maybe, to just know things off the top of our head. And we can learn facts. Maybe you have a photographic memory, and it just sticks. It sticks in your mind whether you're trying or not. But the Lord knows it. Of course, he's God. And I don't want to lower him by imperfectly describing him, but I'm just saying that not only is this an intellectual characteristic of his, he knows everything, but it's because of his attention. He's giving careful attention to us. It's intentional. It's purposeful. Thou compassest me, he says in verse 3. Thou hast beset me behind and before. And that word beset speaks about like besieging, as an army would besiege a city. It's close in, it's surrounding, there's no escape, it's all around. And that might be a fearful thing if you're an enemy of God. But if you're a child of God, he's all around you. He's protecting you. He's surrounding you. This word compasses means to walk around and to consider. I imagine when Israel was marching on Jericho, and for 6 days they went to Jericho, they marched around once and then went home. They got to know that city pretty well, at least the walls of it. Oh, here I am again. And then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times. Yeah, I remember that stone. I remember that gate. Here I am again. To compass about means to surround and to measure, to even like a hug. You're compassing about with your arms to surround. And I was thinking about these words compass and beset and to it shows careful attention. I was thinking about if you ever watch golf. And I think about the PGA Tour, and you've got tournaments that are being played for hundreds of thousands of dollars for the winning purse and the first place, and maybe it's a green jacket or a trophy. And imagine a PGA pro, he's on hole 18, and he's lining up a putt, and this is going to win the tournament. He's on the green, he's putting for birdie, and if he makes this putt, he will win the whole thing and walk away with the prize. You've probably seen them do this. They've got their putter in their hand, and they look. They crouch down like this. They line up the ball with the hole. And then they walk around to the other side, and they look at it this way. They're paying attention. They're lining up the putt. They want to make sure that they get this right. And I imagine God giving even greater attention to us. He sees us from all sides. He's watching. He knows it all. He's paying attention. He's inspecting. And at this point, what you're thinking right now, with this in mind, says a lot about us. What you're thinking says a lot about you. What I'm thinking says a lot about me. Some people might feel very uncomfortable to think about God doing that in their life. Does it make you feel nervous to know that that's how God is paying attention to you? Does it make you feel claustrophobic? Are you ashamed or guilty? Or does it comfort you? Because how you walk and live before God will determine what you're feeling right now. To know that God is watching and he's paying attention. He's studying. He's knowing. He's investigating. He's inspecting. Serious, sobering truths. But we see how it makes David feel. Because in verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It blows my mind. It's wonderful. I can't quite grasp this. That God would pay such close attention to me. What a wonderful thing. He goes on to talk about God's omnipresence. And before we talk about his omnipresence, I want us to ask this question of ourselves. What if Christ were to walk in those doors back there and come and inspect my life? Would I invite him to do that? Here he is. He's here to talk about you. He's here to investigate me. Would I invite him? Yes, please, inspect my life. Examine my life. What would I do? It's important. What our answer to that says a lot about us and should indicate some things to us. But David goes on in verse 7. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Maybe we feel like running when we think about that. No, I don't want that kind of inspection. I need to go hide. But David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He talks about, whither shall I go? Verse 7. How am I going to flee from your spirit? How am I going to flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Yes, he is. He is in heaven. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. And it's not possible for an omnipresent God to not be present in the creation that he created. It's smaller than he is. Creation is a time and place, and God is everywhere all at once. He is omnipresent. We can't run from his all-knowing presence. And we would all say, yes, I already knew that. God's omnipresence. I'm aware of that truth. But it's amazing how we can live as though we deny that it's the case, as though we deny that God is omnipresent. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. How could we deny such basic truth? This is part of what makes God God, and yet we do. We do deny it, maybe in small choices, but sometimes in big choices as well. The prophet Jonah demonstrated it for us. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Imagine writing this book about yourself. How humbling it would be. But Jonah was honest. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. God says, go there. Well, this is the same Assyria that was the sworn enemy of Israel. And Jonah didn't want to go. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And Tarshish on the map is the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. Assyria and Nineveh was northeast of Israel, and Tarshish was slightly south and very far west. Jonah was going to go the exact opposite direction, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we know how this turned out. God sent a storm, and he told the ship's sailors to cast him overboard. They did. The storm ceased, but a great fish came and swallowed Jonah that God had prepared. And Jonah ended up in Nineveh when he submitted to God's will. But he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we might say, that's crazy. How could Jonah be so foolish? I mean, he can't get away from God. But people say, boy, I don't want to go back to church. God speaks to my heart there. I want to stay away from that. I don't want to open my Bible. I'm going to try to run from God. I don't want to go that direction. I'm going to try to run this direction. As though we can run from God. As though we can escape from the Lord. We hide our actions as though God doesn't see them. We whisper as though he doesn't hear. We ignore the sins in our heart as though he doesn't know about them. We harbor sin in our heart as though he is unaware, and we're not ready for God's inspection. Let's try to keep it a secret. Let's try to keep these things under wraps, because God's not aware. God wants me to go do this thing, I'm going to run and do the other thing, because that will help me escape from God's omnipresence. Of course, we cannot run from God's all-knowing presence. And I'm thankful for this example that we find in Jonah, because it helps keep me honest. It helps me remember that when the Lord lays out his will for me in my life, maybe it's a choice I have to make today, and I don't want to do it today. I don't really want to go down there. Maybe it's a choice that I'm going to have to make today that's going to have long-reaching, far-reaching implications. I don't want to do that thing. I don't want to surrender this thing. What if I give this thing to God? What's the future going to look like? What if I sacrifice this thing to the Lord? I'm not going to have that thing that I enjoy. And I don't want to go that way. It's helpful for me to remember Jonah's example and say, it's not going to be good for me. It's not going to help me. I'm not going to come out ahead by trying to run, by trying to fight that. If I try to move away and escape this thing that's here, God, it's just going to follow me. If I try to run from God and go over in that direction or take up this practice instead of giving it to Him, it's just going to get worse for me. I'm not going to be able to escape the Lord. I'm not going to be able to run away from Him. David says in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We cannot hide from God's all-seeing eye. It's important for us to just accept that and believe it. And we show our belief in it by not even trying to run from Him. Verse 11 says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." And this is convicting in my life, but it can also be comforting if I'm worried about what other people are doing. What if they do this? What if they say that? What if they try to attack me in this way? Well, I can't see what they're doing, but the Lord can. And I can trust the Lord. He sees it all. But God is not just a stern, all-knowing, strict schoolmaster just waiting to punish sinners. We might think, well, God sees everything that I do. I can't run from Him. It's like He's just hanging over me, waiting to drop the hammer when I do something wrong. No, that's not what He does. That's not the kind of God that He is. Because look at verse 13 of Psalm 139. David says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Before I was even born, you knew who I was. You were paying attention. Before I did anything consciously, before I ran from God, before I disobeyed God, before I knew anything about God, God knew everything about me. God cares about me." That ought to comfort us. "Thou hast possessed my reins," the things that control me and guide me. They're possessed by God. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. And I think it's fascinating to meditate. And I don't know this. This is just how I imagine. But I think that you and I, as humans, all humans are real predictable creatures. We have things that we love. We have things that we enjoy. And we choose the easiest path most of the time. And I think God doesn't have to force us and force our will into compliance with Him. He just has to adjust circumstances. And He knows that we'll gladly choose whatever path it is that makes us so predictable. Usually people say, "Well, I've got a better paying job ahead of me." You'd be silly not to take that. Often that's how we think. And God knows all He has to do is open a door here or close a door here. And we naturally just follow this path. We're very predictable. God knows how to direct our heart and direct our choices without us even realizing it. But He wants to direct us by us consciously submitting ourselves and following Him and obeying Him on purpose. He doesn't need our conscious obedience to fulfill His purposes, but He desires our conscious obedience so that we will follow Him and watch His purposes come into being in our lives. "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." God knows everything about us, and He's known everything about us from the very beginning. That ought to comfort us. His omnipresence, He's everywhere. He sees it all. He's examining us. And then we see in verse 14, God's omnipotence. David says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Thank God that even though He knows the wickedness of sinners, He still carefully and skillfully forms us in the womb. We've been made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is a wonderful creation. It's an amazing gift from God. And sometimes we can be critical about the body God gave us, about the creation that God made. I've complained at times, especially in my basketball playing years, that I was too short. Maybe I wish I were just more this way. I wish my personality was this way. I wish I could do this better. And we can always be growing and learning, developing. But there are some things that we just are what we are. God made us this way. And we better not criticize and complain about the things that God has made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is skillful. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we ought to praise him and his power. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. When God does something, he always does it best. David is acknowledging, you know all about me because you made me. You're investigating, you're inspecting, but you are all powerful. You made me, and I'm going to praise you for it. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. This goes beyond God's omniscience. It goes beyond God's omnipresence. It goes beyond God's omnipotence. Now we're talking about God's love. God might know everything, but he says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. We can all learn things that we don't particularly enjoy, but we need to know. You need to know how to take care of yourself. You need to know how to take care of your car. You need to know how to do your job well at work. And some of those things you might not particularly enjoy doing or enjoy knowing, but you do it because you need to. That is not the case with God. He loves us. He cares for us. And that is why he gives such careful attention to us. His love. We can worry about what other people think about us. Have you ever thought that? You ever worried about that? You wondered what people thought about you, and it caused you some fear, some worry, some fretting. What do other people think of me? I hope they think well. I hope they don't think badly of me. But how much more should we be concerned about what God thinks of us? And yet, even though he knows everything about us, we have to praise him that he thinks so many loving thoughts about us. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. You see the words of God speaking comforting things. A wonderful statement about how God thinks about us. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or a hoped-for end, a desired end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now these words are spoken to Israel. In verse 10 it talks about the captivity in Babylon. But this is the same God. The same God who thinks many thoughts of peace and peaceful thoughts toward Israel is the God that thinks peaceful and loving thoughts to us. The God that can be found by those who seek him, Israelites who seek him, can be found by Gentiles like us who seek him. I want to give you a desired end, a glorious and a wonderful end. The Lord desires that for us. He is the same God. He loves us, and he thinks many loving thoughts about us. I'm thankful for that, because if those thoughts were dependent on my actions, I would not earn them. I would not deserve them. The Lord knows all about me, and the more I learn about me, the less proud I am of me, the more ashamed I am of who I am naturally. My sin nature, it's wicked, and I'm ashamed of it. But in the Lord, I may be righteous. In Christ, I may have his righteousness. And he changes me, and he helps me to live the way I ought to live. And I'm so thankful that he knows all about me, but he still loves me. He still thinks thoughts of peace toward me, that I may find him when I seek him, when I seek him with all my heart. If we know Christ as Savior, than the thoughts of God. Think about this. The thoughts of God will not just be loving in His intent. A lost person, God thinks loving thoughts towards them. That's why God sent His only begotten Son, because He loved the world. This lost world, the Bible says in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us when we did not love Him. He sought us when we did not seek Him. He sacrificed for us when we did not want to sacrifice for Him. And God demonstrates His love for us in His intent. His thoughts are to love us for the intent of rescuing us, for the intent of blessing us and changing us. That's the kind of love that He shows to a lost person, for the intent of changing their life. But if you're saved, He thinks these thoughts and He loves you, not for the intent of saving you. That's already done. He's working in you and He's changing you, but He's preparing for eternity. He loves people and draws people who will never be saved. There are many people that have experienced His love and experienced His grace, and they reject Him and they die in their sins. God intends for them. He desires for them to be saved, but they refuse. But if you are saved, He is preparing for all eternity to have you with Him in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." He prepares for us because He's thinking about us. He loves us. Turn to John chapter 14. Jesus tells us in this passage the kinds of thoughts that He has for us. He's thinking about us. He's preparing this for us to spend all eternity with Him. When you prepare for an exciting event, maybe welcoming a loved one home, maybe preparing for a birthday or an anniversary or something like that, you are thinking joyous thoughts and exciting thoughts. You're looking forward to this time. You're preparing it. You're getting things ready. You're anticipating it. And this is how the Lord is preparing for us. John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. He's excited about this. This is a joyful time. When the saints die and go to heaven to be with Him, and when Christ returns to gather up His saints, He's looking forward to this. He's preparing. He's going to come because He loves us. He's thinking thoughts about us. And sometimes we can begin to think that He's not thinking about us. He's forgotten all about us. God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? No, He's thinking many thoughts about you. And if you're saved, that's a comfort. That's a blessing. If you're lost, it might be a conviction. It might be a scary thing that God thinks about you. He knows all about you. He knows your heart. Let's turn back to Psalm 139. The psalmist is praising God, is thankful that God knows him so well, that God is so powerful in his life, that God has changed him, that God is observing him, that God is loving him and thinking about him. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. So precious. But God isn't doing what I want. Well, if we trust His character, just the fact that we know He's thinking about us should bring us joy. Look at verse 19. David begins to express his allegiance to God, his loyalty to God. Verse 19 says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And after acknowledging God's omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His great love for David himself, David expresses horror and disgust for those who insist on hating God and opposing Him. This is the kind of allegiance that we'll have to God. You ever felt, been so loyal to someone that if somebody else is an enemy of that person, then that person is an enemy of you? If you've rejected so-and-so, then you've rejected me. If you're an enemy of this person, you're an enemy of me. This is the posture that David is taking. If people are an enemy of God, then they're my enemy too. Because God is everything that I've just said. God is wonderful. God loves me. God's given himself for me. God knows me. He's directed me. He made me. And if people hate the Lord, then they're my enemy too. I was thinking about how to illustrate this. And I was imagining my father-in-law, my wife's parents are missionaries in Africa, as you know. And my father-in-law has ministered to people who work on a snake farm. They live at this place where there are snakes that are kept, and their venom is extracted to produce antivenom and probably other products and things that reasons the snakes are being held in captivity. But I don't have any desire to work in a place like that. And you probably don't either. Maybe some weirdos do. I'm just kidding. I think it's weird to enjoy working at a place like that. I don't understand. I can't identify with it. But I imagine if I did work at a place like that, and I had to handle these snakes. They're poisonous snakes, and if they bite me, it's over for me. It's curtains. I would handle them carefully, and if I did my job well, if I was conscientious about performing my duties, I would care for the snakes. I would make sure they're fed. I would make sure they're safe. I wouldn't abuse them or kill them or destroy them. I might feel like it, but if I was going to be a good employee, I would not do that. I would care for them, but I wouldn't love them. I wouldn't seek to nurture them. I wouldn't bring them out and cuddle them. I wouldn't be petting them. They're dangerous, and they might kill me, and so I'm going to be careful. Sometimes I think when we think about what David says here, I hate them with perfect hatred, we think of the word hate. And all we think of is the perversion of hate. And this is a hard thing to describe. I'm not going to say that I'll describe it perfectly for you here. But I think it's really easy for our flesh to get involved with a concept like this. And we begin to lift ourselves up in pride, and we begin to behave as though we are the judge. And so when we hate someone, that means that they deserve our abuse, and we are righteous in abusing them and being unkind to them. And so this state of having hatred is immediately mixed with, in our minds, it's mixed with pride and anger and cruelty. And that is a perversion, and that is how sinners naturally hate. When you hate something, you want to abuse it, and you want to destroy it, and that is not our place, especially when it comes to other people. Everybody has an eternal soul, and we are not in the place of God. It is not our job to judge others, and it is not our job to bring vengeance and to get revenge. That's what sinners want to do, but that's God's job. But then I think sometimes it's possible for us to take it to the other extreme, where we say, well, that kind of behavior is wrong, and so I'm going to do the exact opposite, which means I'm not going to distance myself or remove myself from sinners because we love sinners, and now it's like we're cuddling with the snakes. We're loving everything that they are and everything that they do without realizing it. It is possible to love the soul of a sinner and desire that they come into a knowledge of God, that they come into God's family without having any sort of positive regard, positive thoughts about their sin. To love the soul of a sinner while hating the lifestyle and the sinful choices of the wicked. David says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. As we labor to bring sinners to Christ, Jesus told his apostles, he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white, all ready to harvest. What's he talking about? He's talking about lost people that are the enemies of God in their nature, that they are naturally at enmity with God. If they were to die in their sins today, they would go to a devil's hell, and God would be justified in judging them. That is who they are, and that's who we were before we got saved. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look at those people. Go reach them. Go pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. They need to be rescued. They are on their way to hell. They need to be ministered to. Jesus loved sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners. He loved people. And so when we think of hatred, we might think, well, I'm not even going to look at them. I'm going to say, well, wicked things, that's how the world handles hatred. That's how the sinful flesh handles hatred. We ought to love the souls, and Jesus loves souls. But as we labor to bring sinners to Christ, we must be careful to keep their ungodly affections and opinions from turning our hearts and affecting our behavior. When you spend time with people, it's easy for them to rub off on you. And we can love their soul without letting them rub off on us. Just because we love their soul doesn't mean we cannot also keep them at arm's length so that they do not change us, so that they do not turn our heart. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. As we befriend people and as we love people, sometimes we can start to accept the things that they love and the things that they enjoy. And we think these things are harmless and they're not going to change us. But gradually, we become spotted from the things of the world. And I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. There's no one in mind that I believe is guilty of this. But I'm just saying it's good for us to be cautious. It's good for us to go minister to the lost without letting them make us more like them. We ought to become more like Christ, and we ought to align ourselves with Christ and not align ourselves with those who are at enmity with God. David says, this is who God is to me. He knows me. He's sacrificed for me. He leads me. He loves me. He guides me. And if anybody says wrong about him, I'm not their friend. I'm not on their side. I'm on God's side. You tell me if you're on God's side or not, that tells me if you're on my side or not. This is this attitude that David has. We ought to love the Lord enough to give him our allegiance and not give our allegiance to any other people. We ought to be on God's side. And if you and I are on God's side, then you and I are on the same side. That should be our attitude. David says, this is who God is to me. And so I see where I need to stand. These are wicked people that speak wickedly about God. They take his name in vain. I'm grieved with those that rise up against him. And so because they are God's enemies, I count them mine enemies. Allegiance to God. But then we see he ends the psalm with an invitation for inspection. Look at Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And I imagine David thinking about these words that he's writing, and he's moving from God's omniscience, and Lord, you searched me. He uses the same words, search and know, are in verse 1, and different forms that search me and know are in verse 23. He ends with the same attitude. Lord, this is what you are. You know everything about me. And you know, as I begin to think of all that God's done for me, he created me in the womb. He's had his hand on me. He's guided me. He loves me. And there are people that hate God. And that's a terrible thing. And if they're God's enemies, they're my enemies. But you know what? That reminds me that I'm a sinner just like those wicked people. And with all that God's done for me, Lord, don't let me come out like that. Lord, make sure that I don't drift because I have the same sinful tendencies that those people do. Lord, I can end up behaving like they do. Keep me from becoming like those people. Don't let me go there. Search me and know me. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I'm inviting an inspection. Lord, I know you know it already, but I'm giving you permission. Examine everything. Look for anything that I might be wrong in. Search for any speck of dust that you might find that would disrupt the cleanliness that needs to be there. Know my heart. We can get pretty good at putting a coat of paint on the outside and hiding what's really in our heart. Acting out a certain way so that no one knows our heart. But David is saying, Lord, search me. Examine me. Look me over with a microscope. Search me. Know my heart. Know what you find there. Look at me closely. Try me. Prove me. Know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. For what purpose? Why would David say, see if there be any wicked way in me? Because he wants God to tell him about it. He wants God to hold him accountable. That can be kind of intimidating. If you know that you're a sinner, and you are, you should know that. I know that I'm a sinner. It's kind of intimidating to think about God going over me, my life, with a fine-tooth comb and telling me everything that he finds. But we ought to invite that inspection. Because the thought of allowing a wicked way to go unchecked, that thought should grieve us, sober us, horrify us. See if there be any wicked way in me. Is this our attitude? We tend to guiltily hide our sin or ignore our sin. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I just said something. I just thought something. Just kind of shove it to the back. Let's keep moving. Shouldn't have done that, but let's move on. We tend to do that, but God knows all about it anyway. I don't want to ask God to try me, to search me. He'll probably find some things he doesn't like. He already knows it anyway. But if we fear him and we love truth, we will be thankful for his thorough knowledge of us. We love truth. We want to be in truth. I'm thankful that God knows all about us, all about me. If we love him above all, we will ask him to show us our faults so that we can be corrected. Lord, I want to come into closer fellowship with you. Please show me my faults so that I can correct them and be right with you. This will lead to deeper fellowship. When we crave a closer relationship with him, we will invite his inspection. I think maybe you've been in an inspection where you're just trying to pass. That's the goal, just to pass and get it over with. But if that's our attitude when it comes to the Lord, it's the wrong attitude. I just want to get the stamp of approval so I can go off and keep doing what I'm doing. No, that's not the point. That's not what an inspection is all about with the Lord. It's so that we can come into closer fellowship with him. It's so that we can come to know him better. It's so that he can make us more into the image of his son. It's so that he can be more pleased with our lives, so that we can bring forth more fruit. Is that really what we want? Or are we just trying to, quote, pass the inspection? It may be easy for us to permit his correction, because if we don't, then we'll risk his judgment. Okay, Lord, you show me my sin. I'll try to fix that, because if I don't, I know that God will judge me, and I don't want that, so I guess I better try to get victory over this. That's one attitude that we can have. But when we crave his correction because of the sweet fellowship that it brings as a result, Lord, thank you for showing me this. I didn't realize this was in my life. I didn't realize this was obstructing our relationship. And I don't want there to be anything. The song says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Lord, tell me if there's any sin in my heart, show it to me, because I want to get it out of there so that we can fellowship more closely. I crave your fellowship. I crave your presence. And if that's our heart, we will invite his inspection. When we crave his correction for that reason, we may know then that we are beginning to understand what it truly means. We're beginning to understand what it truly means to walk with God. I think sometimes it's easy for us to just try to obey God and be approved, but it's a relationship. Walking with God is a relationship. It's enjoying his presence. It's enjoying his fellowship. It's enjoying being used by him. and watching Him work through us, watching Him become more real in our lives, watching Him work in others' lives because of what He stoops to do through us. It's not about us, it's about Him. And the more that we love Him and desire to know Him, the more that we're going to invite His inspection in our lives, His correction, so that He will show us if there is any wicked way in us. I'm so thankful that He doesn't judge us harshly. Sometimes others can correct us. And I think it's important if we are correcting others, especially, you know, I'm a dad, if I'm correcting my children, I'm maybe not, I don't think about this as much because it's my responsibility to correct them. It's my job to correct them and raise them according to the Bible. And I pray for God to give me wisdom. But I take that responsibility willingly and gladly. But if I'm correcting a brother, if I'm correcting somebody who is not under my authority like that, somebody who is before the Lord themselves, I will do that very carefully. Because it's easy for us to think, well, I know something and they apparently don't, so I'm going to go teach them. I'm going to go tell them. And it's the flesh that's leading that. It's not the Lord that's leading that. It's something about them bugs us and we can fix them, so let me go fix them. And sometimes we can be corrected that way. And it just feels harsh. It feels condemning. It feels negative. It feels, it's defeating. And maybe you've experienced that. I'm thankful that God doesn't defeat us and crush us when He corrects us. We might be humbled. We usually are. But when God corrects us, it's lovingly and it's kindly, and it gives us great hope for the future. Oh, I'm grieved to know that this was in my heart. It saddens me to know that I was sinning this way. I didn't see that. But I'm excited at the prospect that if I will correct this and submit to God this way, there is great joy ahead. There's great potential. There's a great future. Instead of, well, so-and-so said something to me, and now I have to meet their measure of truth, or else I'm condemned. God doesn't judge us harshly, but instead He lovingly corrects us to make us more like His Son. We ought to invite His inspection because we desire His increased presence in our lives, increased fellowship with Him, walking with Him. And when we have that, it makes all the sacrifices that we might make worth it. When you give something to the Lord, and you let Him have it, and you become more like Him, He so quickly changes your heart, and you don't even miss that thing that you gave up. It's easy to be afraid, what might God ask me to give up if I give him this place in my life, what might He demand from me? I don't know if I can handle that. But if you give it, if He wants it from you, if He's asking it, sometimes we can be so zealous that we just, well, I think God wants me to do this. And He's not really asking it from us. We're just maybe jumping to a conclusion. He's not in that. But when it's a sinful attitude or a sinful behavior, it's a weight in our life, and we know what He's asking from us, and we submit to that, and we give it to Him, out of a joyful heart of wanting to come into closer fellowship with the Lord, He takes away that desire, and later we turn around looking. Why was I ever worried about that? Why did I fret over giving that up? I don't miss it at all. I'm glad I did. There is surrender, and that surrender is difficult. But the psalmist shows us the right attitude. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I'm an open book. Examine me. Search me over. Look for any. I'm transparent before the Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me." I don't want to end up like those wicked men. I don't want to end up shipwrecked. I want to come into closer fellowship with God. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in righteousness. It's a good attitude. An invitation for inspection. And God won't condemn us and make us feel terrible and beat us down. He'll strengthen us. He'll give us the grace. He'll point out our sin, and He'll give us the grace to surrender to Him. And then He'll strengthen us, make us more like Him, and use us. And there's no regret there. There's only joy. May the Lord have that freedom to work in our lives. Father, I thank